this is the word of the Lord from Isaiah 7, starting in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which she has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you take the truths of your word, the truths of the Old Testament, the New Testament, how you work that out in your people. Would you show us again how these events, how this truth applies to our lives, how we are called to be your people, your church. And Lord, we ask that you yourself would take these truths and transform us and empower us and encourage us, challenge us, change us. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. What is it that the Lord said when he created the sun? I've got to do everything around here. I work my finger to the bones for you kids. My mother used to say this. I work my finger to the bones for you kids, and you don't appreciate it. I thought a couple of women would wave their hankies and say, "Amen, preach it."
All you get is bony fingers.
All you get is bony fingers. Well, on to the important stuff. Nazareth. That's it. That's it? Yeah, that's it. What good can come out of a place like that, right? It's not much to look at, is it? Right? I jokingly call it Cove Orchard. It's a lot like Cove Orchard. You know where Cove Orchard is? Just this, it's twice the size of Cove Orchard. It's almost the size of Gaston. Yeah. Does Jamaica have little towns like that? Just little blips, right? Just if you blink, you miss them kind of thing. Yeah, that's Nazareth. Every country has those. So why are we looking at that? In fact, some might say, you know, this was nice and this is, you know, we're singing Christmas songs, and we have decorations, but why Advent? Why is that necessary? In fact, did you know that during the Reformation, the church didn't really observe Advent? They just preached right on through. And somebody in the congregation this week said, hey, my friend told me that Christmas is a pagan holiday and that we shouldn't celebrate it. Is that true? And the answer is, well, it's not a pagan holiday to me, but are there pagan elements that have crept into our culture? Yeah, there are. In fact, that light that I just turned on, that Christmas tree, bringing a tree in, it's the winter solstice at the darkest time of the year, something that symbolizes life in the hope of spring to come. That was happening in Northern Europe, in Scandinavia, long before Christianity showed up. And that's where that Christmas tree came from. And we, as Christians, simply co-opted it, and we gave it a different meaning. So there are some fundamentalists that would say, well, then that's why I don't want a Christmas tree, or I don't want candles in the sanctuary, because those things have been used as distortions. To which I say, well, if turning the lights on that Christmas tree caused you to somehow worship the devil, then I think we got bigger problems, right? Because it's the truth of God. It's the Word of God. It's the important things of who God is, His nature, His character, His redemption, His promises. That's what we focus on. And Advent is actually an opportunity for us to hear. You know, we said this a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was even last week. Someone here last week. I guess I said it 2 weeks ago. I asked, what does Advent mean? And someone said, coming, right? Advent means coming. The coming of the Christ child, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, right? And of course, Jesus, as we heard Carla read this morning, his very name means salvation. He will save, and you will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His name, Jesus, is not really Jesus. It's Yeshua, which means Joshua. It's the same as if you named your son or your nephew named Joshua. That's what his name means. It means Yahweh saves, or salvation, right? In fact, Vicky's son, Josh, right? He was here. Josh? Yeah. So, did you know you were naming him Yahweh saves when you named him that? Wow, you are so spiritual. That's why we want you to sit close to Ivan. We're hoping that some of that permeates, spills over. So that's what Advent is announcing, the coming of Jesus, the one who saves. And of course, that's exactly what we hear announced to Joseph from Nazareth in a dream, right? Now the birth of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, what's that? That's a word we don't use anymore, betrothed. Given in marriage, promised in marriage. It's like an engagement. It's you're already identified. This is going to happen, right? Before they came together, that is what you think it means. She was found to be with child. That is what you think it means. From the Holy Spirit. Huh. Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Yes, it is. Never happened before? Hasn't happened since. I don't care, by the way, I don't care what they said. It hasn't happened since. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, he was a righteous man, he was a good guy. That's what we say. He's a good guy. So your daughter got engaged, yeah. What do you think? Oh, he's a good guy. And he was unwilling to put her to shame Can you imagine finding out that your girlfriend, the one who's betrothed to you, is pregnant by another man? That's what Joseph's going through. She's pregnant and it's not mine, and I know it's not mine. Well, how do you know it's not yours? Well, I know it's not mine because I haven't been with her. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly, just to put her away, to move on. I won't shame her. I won't call her names in the street. I won't point out her sin. I'll just let it go, and I'll move on. Trust me, in that little town, sleepy little Nazareth, everyone would know. They might not know for 3-4 months, but they're going to know. In fact, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He's confused. He's worried. He's fearful. He's frustrated. What would you experience if you found out your betrothed was pregnant with someone else's child?
Anger.
Anger, right? All the whole gamut of emotions would come, and you would experience them all, and that's exactly what Joseph's going through. And lo and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David," right? So even when the way the angel addresses him, it's not just Joseph, "Hey, Joseph, it's okay. But you are the son of royalty. You are a descendant of the ultimate king of Israel. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. You shall call his name Yahweh Saves. You shall call his name Salvation, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what was spoken by the prophet. So this raises for us a few questions. One, what prophet spoke that and why did he speak it? And two, so what? What does it mean to us? Why is that important to us today? Because, you know, the prophet spoke that in the Old Testament. That's going to be almost at least 2,500 years ago and almost 3,000 years ago that this was spoken. What does that then and there have to do with me here and now? The first question is easy. Who spoke it? Well, it was the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, as we heard read to us this morning. And therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so there's this Old Testament prophecy. And it almost, well, it's tempting. It's not as if the angel took it out of context, because the angel didn't take it out of context. The angel fully understands the context. But the reality is the vast majority of us don't understand the context. And so it looks like we just snatch an Old Testament prophecy out of Isaiah and bring it into a dream and drop it in Joseph's mind and says it's all going to be okay. After all, the virgin birth is Mary's not just saying that. There's actually an Old Testament prophecy, Joseph, that says this was going to happen, and here it is. It's evidence of, it's Old Testament evidence for what's happening in the life of your betrothed pregnant girlfriend. Why? What was the context of the Old Testament prophecy? That's the question. What did it mean when it came out of the mouth of Isaiah? To whom was it spoken? And what did it mean? Why did it matter back then and there? What did it mean back there? And what's the relevance, if any, for us today? Well, the historical context of this prophecy is a bit confusing, which complicates matters when trying to understand the relevance for today. And frankly, reading Isaiah can be a pretty, you know, some people, my experience with people who've read through Isaiah is you either love it or you don't love it. You either love it, you don't want to say you hate it, because that's the Bible, can't really say. You know, but we do it the other way. We go, well, that's my favorite verse. Well, what's your least favorite verse? That's a good book. Oh, I love Romans, that's a good book. Which are the bad ones in the Bible, right? You can't say that. But it's confusing. So the historic context is this. Ahaz, not to be confused with who? Ahab, who was the husband of who? Jezebel, who the prophet Elijah prophesied against, and the whole, the killing of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and the sacrifice, that's Elijah, and then that's Jezebel and Ahab, different people. And he later went on to be a captain of a whaling ship. And they wrote Moby Dick about that. He was really old by that time. Really, really old. So that's a different guy. Ahaz is the king of Judah. And his name means God holds him. And he's threatened by an alliance between Israel and Syria around 735 years before Jesus' birth. Now, wait a second. Number one, Pastor, you just said, I thought the Jews were from Israel. King Ahaz is of Judah. Where's Judah? Where's that? Well, I'm glad you ask. I happen to have a map handy. And that's, if you took those two colors, blue and orange, and stuck them together, that's generally the area of what we would call modern-day Israel. But of course, and this is the area that Saul and David and Solomon reigned over. But then Solomon, in his dysfunctional parenting and messed up problems of his own life, which had been passed down from David, which had been passed down from Jesse, which had been passed down from, well, all the way back to Adam. His two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, get in a big squabble about who's going to control Israel, and they basically split it. And there are how many tribes in Israel? 12, and they break it into the kingdom into two parts, and there are 10 tribes in the north, which we, from that point forward in biblical history, called Israel, and the two tribes of the south we called Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. So here, Israel isn't all of Israel. Israel is only the 10 northern tribes. And so King Ahaz hears of this alliance between these north. He's in, by the way, right? He's in the southern tribes. He's the king of Judah. He's the king of Jerusalem, which is down here, almost on the border. And he hears about this alliance between his cousins to the north, Israel, with Syria. And the alliance between Israel and Syria was to defeat Assyria. Wait, did he just stutter? No. Those are two different places, Syria and Assyria. It's like if you don't have come up with a creative name, like if we planted a town just outside of McMinnville, instead of calling it McMinnville, we'd call it a McMinnville. It's very similar to McMinnville. It's just right next door, but it's a McMinnville. And that's Assyria. All right, that kind of fell flat, I admit. Sometimes the failure of my jokes are actually funnier than the jokes themselves. See what I did there? I just rescued a bad joke. But these two countries, Israel and Syria, sought to draw Judah into their conflict and make an alliance with them to force them, to threaten them, to join with them to defeat Assyria. Now, there's a map. You got the dark blue, that's Israel. You got the light blue, that's the kingdom of Judah. You got the brown, that's called Aram, or Damascus, also Syria. And all the way to the top, up there with the green underline, that's Assyria. Assyria, think of Assyria like northern Iraq today, like where the Kurds live, and that whole region where there's conflict between the Kurds and the Turks, that whole region that's still fighting today. And who are they fighting with? Syria. It's still happening. It's not just the Jews and the Palestinians that fight. It's kind of the whole lot of them. Because it's like the whole lot of the world, right? So, basically, the people in the light, dark blue and the brown are trying to get the people in the light blue to fight with the people in the light brown way at the north. And you might look at that and say, I want nothing to do with that. I don't care what Syria does to Assyria or what Assyria does to Syria. I live a long way away. Don't get me involved. Does this happen in your workplace? Becky told Lisa that Jennifer was going to say something bad to her next Tuesday to the boss, and we want you to join us. Nope. No thanks. I'm just in my cubicle over here doing what I do. Pay your bills. Pay your bills. Whatever your job is, right? But these alliances happen in the world where, why don't you talk to that guy and see if you can get him to join us in defeating this other notion? This happens, right? So what does Judah have to do with Syria and Assyria? Judah's not interested. Why should she get involved in another conflict or someone else's alliance? That's exactly what George Washington's departure from his first, you know, he's the first president, after he's gonna leave the office of presidency. You know what he said to the United States? He said, don't get involved in entangling alliances. Right? What happens 100 years later? World War I. You want to study entangling alliances? Study World War I, the most ridiculous war perhaps ever fought. A prince, a crown prince, not even the king, a crown prince gets shot in Sarajevo, Bosnia, and a kid from North Dakota takes a bullet. Right? This is exactly what the king... what King Ahaz wants to avoid. He doesn't want Judah to be involved in some other person's battle or war. How is it Judah's business or in her national best interest to go get involved with the Syrians and the Assyrians? Not interested. And yet they threaten her with war if Judah ignores their demands. In fact, they say, Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, because Jerusalem's in Judah, Samaria and Damascus say, if you don't join us, going to bring war on you. If you won't help Becky and I undermine Lisa, we're going to undermine you to the boss. This stuff still happens. Right? It's not nation states. Now it's not what happens. Well, it still happens in nation states, but it happens in our home. It literally happens in families, one child to another child with the parents, right? Chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 2 says, "When the house of David was told Syria is in a league with Ephraim," Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, right? So Syria is in league with Ephraim. "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Their hearts were moved. They were fearful that their nation, that their children, their sons would be drawn into war." You know what? I don't blame them. How many parents really loved the idea of sending their kids off to Iraq and Afghanistan? Oh, Afghanistan seems to be a really great place to invest the blood of our soldiers. Because I'm pretty sure if we can go over there, probably 2 weeks, we ought to be able to mop this situation up. Right? We'll get them all together. We'll talk some sense into them. We'll give them a vote. We'll give them democracy. We'll be out of there in 2 weeks. Yeah. We're going on 20 years, right? So I don't blame Ahaz, and I don't blame the people of Judah for being fearful that their sons are going to get drawn into a war. Their gold and their boys are going to be lost to a meaningless, stupid war that has no effect on them whatsoever. It just happens. It's not even in their neighborhood. I was going to say it was going to happen to be in their neighborhood. It's not even in their neighborhood. It's two neighborhoods over. What good can come from Judah getting involved with her neighbor's problems? Do you ever feel as if you were in a no-win situation in this culture? When Lisa and Becky bring their squabble of the workplace into your desk? Like, hey, I don't even want to. So, you know, sometimes when we're young and passionate, we're emotional, we want to help, we want to get involved, and sometimes with good intentions get involved in these things, and then as we get older we realize, you know what, I think I'm just going to stay out of that, right? They didn't ask me, so I'm going to sit down and shut up. I'm going to stay away. I am not going to venture into that mess. That's a quagmire looking to happen. But it's sometimes a no-win situation. You don't have a choice. It's brought to your desk. It's dropped at your doorstep. You walk out and there it is. Ungodly alliances put demands on us to seek to draw us into their chaos. That's what it means to live in a broken world, is sometimes we don't go looking for chaos. Sometimes it just finds us. It maybe not even is our sin. It might be someone else's sin, but it's just visited upon us. But remember what we heard from Matthew chapter 1. Bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Joshua, salvation, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What sin did Judah commit? Where's the sin? This is Israel's problem. This is Syria's problem. This isn't Judah's problem. Why does this prophecy come to Judah? What's the sin? Show it. Show me. King Ahaz is just trying to mind his own business and protect Judah's best interests. What has he done wrong? He's a victim here. How is that sin? Well, fear not. There's always opportunity for sin. Yes, he is a victim. But consider Judah's response to God's command through the prophet. It's what Carla read to us. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. First, he spoke and said, you know what? There's going to be a war, Syria and Israel. They're going to come and they want to drag you into their war with Assyria. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, what is Sheol? The grave, right? The place of the dead in Hebrew thought. So the Lord says to Ahaz, go ahead, ask for me a sign. Yes, there's a war in Israel and Syria against Assyria, and they want you to join them wrongly, but ask for me a sign. And let it be as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven itself. Right? That depth and height. What can separate us from the love of God? Right? Not powers, not principalities. Not angels, not demons, not heights, not depths, nor anything in all creation. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. Now, what? What? Huh? Back up. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Okay, yeah, I got that. That ask, that's a command, that's an imperative, that's a demand on God's part. To Ahaz, through the prophet, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And Ahaz's response, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. This is the most curious response. Here's the sin. Right here is the sin. God gives a command, and Ahaz says, no, no, I won't do what the Lord says. I don't want to trouble him. I won't do it because I don't want to put the Lord to the test. Huh? You got a command from God, and you say, no? I will not put the Lord to the test, he says. This is exactly what the Lord wants. God wants to be troubled with the legitimate problems of his people. If injustice is coming to Judah because Israel in Syria is trying to drag his people into war, he's okay with you troubling him. He's okay being put to the test, especially if he, by the way, just commanded you to do it. So why would Ahaz not submit to God's command? Why? Ahaz does not want to obey because he does not want to trust. In order for us to obey God, we have to trust God. Oh, but Lord, if I visit that space in my life, that problem, that issue with my kids, that issue with my spouse, that issue with my finances, if I'm really going to do what you say to do, then that means I got to trust you, and I haven't seen you show up in that area yet, so I'm not sure that I can. Sound familiar? You know why it sounds familiar? Because that's what we do. That's what broken human beings do. We don't want to obey God because we don't want to trust God. It feels easier for us to rely on our own opinions, our own wisdom, our own ideas. I will let this take its own course, but don't upset the apple cart. Obedience to God demands that we abandon our own efforts. It means we empty ourselves before the throne of God and we say, Lord, I will do as you call me to do because I trust that you know the right answer. Even while I'm marching into the great unknown, even as I'm stepping out into the darkness, I will do what you call me to do. And Ahaz doesn't want to do it. It's not the sort of sin that is defiant rebellion. It's more disobedience out of fear and disbelief. This is, I think, by the way, where most of our sin lies. It's where most of my sin lies, if I'm honest with you. My sin doesn't arise any longer out of, I'm not going to do that because I want to control my own life, God. By the time you're 54 years old, you're a middleweight, sort of pudgy white guy, you're pretty sure that you can't control your own life anymore. And what you have controlled hasn't really worked out. By the way, I was referring to myself when I called somebody pudgy. That was me. I was talking about me. So if you're like, hey, he just called me pudgy. No, you're calling me pudgy. You're just feeling convicted. That's what that's about. My sin doesn't come out of defiant rebellion. It comes out of fear and disbelief. It comes out of, do I really know that I can really trust God with my life? Do I really believe that? Or do I need to take it in my own hands, my own wisdom, my own efforts, one more time? Have you ever done that? See, that's an example of a rhetorical question. Of course you have. That's what we do, isn't it? Ahaz's false sense of humility. Oh, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. That's not, I'm more spiritual than that. I'm not going to do that. That false sense of humility and disobedience to our God first earns him prophetic scolding and then divine compassion. First, the prophet says, do you know who you're disobeying? Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little that you weary men, that you weary my God also? Are you serious? Are you serious with this? God gives you a command and you don't want to do it because you might be fearful about it? Seriously? That's the scolding. And right on top of the scolding comes, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There it is. There's the text that the angel snatched out of context and dropped into Joseph's dream. Right there it is. Now, do you understand? Do you see why it's important to understand things in context? Because guess what? The sin that Jesus forgives me from is exactly the same kind of sin that his people have always been committing. It's not merely the defiant rebellion where I want to be my own God, but sometimes that sin is just my own fear and disbelief. And in that, what's God's response? What is God's answer to his disobedience out of fear and disbelief? That God himself will come and be with his people. Wow. You get one scolding, and then you're visited by the very presence of God himself. You get one, hey, I'm God. Really? You didn't think I could do it? And then he joins us. You get one kind of, hey, you know, it's not even a slap, it's more of a flick. And then he comes and he picks us up. And he's present with us. And sometimes our sin and disobedience is out of defiant rebellion. And, you know, maybe someone here is, you know, you every time you come and you sit in church, you're living under conviction of the Holy Spirit because you're just, I'm not gonna let God have control of my life. I'm going to live forever because I'm mightier than he is. And yeah, he created everything, the whole universe and all that, but I'm bigger than that. I'm just hanging on to my rebellion. That's one option. Not too many people here, I think, wrestle with that. Sometimes it's out of fear, uncertainty, and disbelief. That's where most of us live. Right? And God's call, whether you are defiant in defiant rebellion or it's in a fear, uncertainty, and disbelief, his call is the same to all of us. Trust him and obey him. When Jesus' birth was announced to Joseph in Nazareth, God's people were occupied by a foreign power. Now it's kind of out of their hands. It's not about getting involved in Syria and us Syria's little squabble up north somewhere. Rather, the foreign power lives in our streets. And they were fearful and they were uncertain. What's going to happen to us? These Romans with their swords and their spears, they're marching up and down the streets. Not too many of us, some of us perhaps, but not too many of us here have lived in our own country occupied by another land. It's got to be a pretty fearful thing when the people who don't speak your language show up with the guns, right? Into that, the angel will remind Joseph of God's promise through Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Into the uncertainty and the fear of the Roman soldiers occupying Israel, God will come and be with his people again. And so the angel met Joseph in his sin, in his fear, in his disbelief. He said, I am with you. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The result of the promise that God would be with his people. What is the result? Then Joseph woke up from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Because God was with him. His promise was that he would take care of him. That even in his fear that I'm marrying someone else's girlfriend with someone else's child, into that fear he just simply obeyed. He believed God and he obeyed him. I ask you, is your sin from defiant rebellion? Or when you struggle with sin, is it out of fear and uncertainty? Which one do you wrestle with? Well, whichever one you wrestle with, and maybe sometimes it's a little of both, that sin, that brokenness, that disbelief, that's why Jesus was sent, right? God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness, the complete atonement, the taking away, the fulfilling, the taking away of our unrighteousness and the giving of us our righteousness. It's called salvation. He has saved his people. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is what he does because that is who he is. And because he's saved us from our sins, our only response to him is one of service, right? That he is our Lord. He's not just now one who saves us, but he's also our master, our ruler, our king, that he is the one who is the authority in our life. This is the power of Advent. Not some ritualistic thing that we do that's pretty and sweet every year at this time of year. It may be all those things, but it's only meaningful not because of candles or pretty music or nice decorations on trees. It's only important because it proclaims the forgiveness of the sin of the people of God. It is a promise that this Messiah has come to set us free. And that when we couldn't set ourselves free, when we were captivated in it at the very worst, then God says, hey, I'm God and I am with you. That's the power of Advent. When you're at the weakest moment, there's the proclamation, the coming of the one who will rescue you. To hear that message that even into our fear, God speaks to us. God himself has come to be with his people. He has been faithful. He will be faithful. He must be faithful. So Jesus is our strength. When we're fearful, Jesus is our strength. When we don't know if we trust God, Jesus has already been our obedience. He fulfilled the law. He was obedient to the law completely. And then he said, I'm going to take my perfect righteous obedience and I'm going to put it on those who are mine. So through Jesus Christ, God does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Brothers and sisters, defiant rebellion or fearful disbelief, uncertainty, not quite sure. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your love to us. Thank you, Lord, that you met us in our brokenness, that you love us enough that when we are most uncertain, when we are sinful, when we deserve it the least, that's when the promise comes that you will come and be with us and you will forgive us of our sin. Thank you, Lord, that this was not about our performance, our efforts, but rather it's about your grace, your mercy to meet us. And so, Lord, I don't know what our people are going through. I don't know what they're worried about. I don't know what they're fearful of. I don't know what things in this culture or problems in their workplace or struggles in their families. I don't know what unholy alliances are inviting them into the chaos. But Lord, would you encourage us to encourage one another, to stand and to look at Jesus and understand that into the depths of the brokenness of this chaotic and sinful world, you have already come and you are with us and you have overcome and you have given us the victory and we are yours and you are ours. And so we can trust you. And so we can obey you because you've been obedient on our behalf. Give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.